your race, your ethnicity, doesn't matter. The color or shade of your skin, doesn't matter. Whether you're skinny, whether you're fat, tall, short, intellectual, non-intellectual, rich, poor, none of those things matter. Why? Because the only thing that distinguishes the believer from other mere mortals is whether or not we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Whether we are in Him or whether we are not in Him. That's the only distinction that should ever matter. As Paul similarly reminded the Colossians in Colossians 3, 10 and 11, the only real concern that we should have for one another is whether or not we, quote, have put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. Why? Because for those of us who have been radically transformed in this way, he says, Christ is all and in all. And note once again that this is not something we did for ourselves. In other words, none of us simply decided that it was time to turn over a new leaf. None of us simply woke up one day and decided, you know what, I've been living in a way that runs contrary to what I know the Word of God to say, so I need to begin rewriting a new chapter in my own life. That's not the way it happens. As Paul writes in verse 18 of our text this morning, pay close attention to what he says here because it's critical that we understand this in order to understand the doctrine of salvation as a whole. He says very clearly, now all these things are from God. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Paul's simply saying the same thing that the Apostle John said in John 1, 12 and 13. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 1. You'll recall here in this portion of the first chapter, John has been talking about Jesus as the true light who came into the world only to be rejected by his own countrymen. And then John writes this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, you need to stop there because this is, again, really important in terms of how many people erroneously view salvation even today. There are many who take this verse, verse 12, and they isolate it from the rest of what John says here, even from its immediate context in the very next verse, and they say, see, it says right here that in order for God to save us, we must first receive Him. In order for God to be able to give us the right to become His children, we have to believe in Him. And that certainly makes sense if you isolate verse 12 from the rest of the chapter and certainly from its immediate context in the very next verse. But look what he says in the very next verse. Note carefully again how John qualifies those who receive Christ, those who are given the right to be God's children. He says that anyone who believes in his name was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're a child of God this morning, it's only because he has been pleased to redeem you. If you're a child of God this morning, you did not do that. He did that for you. As Spurgeon noted here, he said, those who receive Christ, those who truly believe on Christ, are people who have been born as others have not been born, by a new birth from heaven, a supernatural birth, so that they are a people set apart by themselves as those who have been twice created. First as human beings just like others, and then as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Remember again what the Lord himself said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In that most beloved of all passages, John 3:16, he tells us, "For God so loved the world," that is not everyone in the world, but without distinction, many kinds of people, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life." That's what our modern translations, most of them at least, say. But that's not proper either. The proper understanding there, there's a participle there. It's not whosoever will believe, it's the believing ones. Believing on the basis of what? Believing on the basis of what Jesus has just explained to Nicodemus is the process whereby we are saved. Believing by being born not again, that's true as well, but the better translation is being born from above. The Holy Spirit, who's much like the wind, moving in imperceptible ways except from the evidence that we see of his movement, the Holy Spirit alone regenerates us from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. It's again all of God and all of grace. And so this is what Paul means when he says, all these things are from God. You've been radically transformed from who you once were to new creations in Christ. And it's all of God and all of grace. And not only that, you know, you would think that'd be wonderful enough. And it is. Being spared from the wrath of God, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, being promised an eternal abode in the place where God has many mansions and many rooms in those many mansions. That's a wonderful thing, but it gets even better. Because along with being blessed with salvation, we've also been blessed by our having been given the ministry of reconciliation. Paul expands on this thought in verses 19 through 21. He says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There it is again. God's in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now again, you can't escape this reference to what theologians call the monergistic work of God. In case you're not familiar with what that term means, it comes from two Greek words, mono meaning one, ergon meaning to work. Monergism, therefore, is one working. Who's the one? It's God. God is at work to save you. God is at work sanctifying you. It is God alone who will take you from this existence here in the temporal to a heavenly existence in the eternal realm forever. It's all God. Monergism is actually the opposite of synergism. Synergism also comes from two Greek words, syn, which simply means together, and ergon, which means to work. Sadly, tragically, most professing Christians in the world today have this idea that salvation is a synergism. It's the synergistic result of your work and God's work. God would love to save you, but he's powerless to save you unless and until you permit him to do so. God is powerless to save you unless and until you pray a prayer, unless and until you do something to bring about God's salvation. The scriptures, however, consistently teach that it's God alone who saves. It's God alone who's able to raise the dead, right? You would agree with that. It's God alone who, according to Ephesians 2, made us alive in Jesus Christ, who raised us from death and trespasses and sins, placing us on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. So here in verse 19, as a means of clarifying and expanding on what he wrote in the previous verse, he goes on to say, God was in Christ, reconciling the world. Once again, a reference to all kinds of people, not all people. And not counting their trespasses against them. And again, I hope you understand and appreciate the importance of what Paul's saying here. There's simply no way that fallen man would or could reconcile himself to a thrice holy God. Now, I know there are a lot of people, maybe even some people here, who disagree with that. No, man can do that. Man has been given the responsibility to make sure that he is saved by inviting the Lord into his heart, asking the Lord through a certain prayer to come into his life and spare him from the wrath to come. But this is not something that any man would or could actually do. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. What is the likelihood that a prisoner on death row could wake up tomorrow morning and just announce, "I've decided that I'm no longer going to stay here"? You laugh. Why? Because it's ludicrous. A man on death row, a death sentence hanging over his head that will not be removed short of the sovereign act of the governor who may or may not pardon him. And yet he says, "I'm not going to be here. I'm going to pardon myself. And not only that, I'm going to pardon myself and I'm going to reconcile myself to the family of the one I murdered." It doesn't work that way, does it? Again, we look at that and we say, that's preposterous. That could never happen in a million billion years. Well, you know the same thing's true about salvation. You could never in and of yourself decide to be born again. No more than you decided to be born the first time. Anyone want to lay claim to that? How much did you have to do with your physical birth? Nothing. The same thing's true of your spiritual birth. You had nothing to do with that. Except, as Top Lady said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Once again, your salvation and mine is a result of the sovereign work of God alone, according to His sovereign grace and good pleasure alone. Now, how was it accomplished? Well, as Paul writes here, it was accomplished in Christ. This can be fairly hard to understand in most of our translations. The phrase, "God was in Christ," is actually poorly worded. In fact, I'm going to give you a way to correct that in your own Bibles, and it's not blasphemous. It's not adding to or taking away from the Word of God. It's simply making sense of our English translation as it appears in the original language and as God intended. If you are reading from the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James this morning, let me give you a helpful way to correct this. Just place a comma. Place a comma after the word "was," and place another one after the word "Christ." That's it. What does that do to the passage? This way the passage reads more correctly as, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." Right? It would really be kind of a misnomer to say, "God was in Christ." No, Christ was God. Christ is God. John 1:1. We don't need that clarified for us. So add the commas and you come out with a better translation here. "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself," meaning that God's work of reconciliation was accomplished through the agency of his Son, who is, by the way, God of very God himself. That is, through the means of the sacrificial death of Christ, God the Father reconciled his children to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So if that's true, and it most certainly is true, if that's true, then who paid the price that God demands as a consequence for your sin and mine? Did you pay that? Could you pay that? No, you could never pay that. Again, if you could live a million billion lifetimes, you could never pay the price that God required for sin. Only Christ could do that. How? Well, he was the perfect man. He was also God of very God. Again, we don't separate this distinction within the hypostatic union. He was 100% God and 100% man. And by virtue of that, he alone was able to atone for your sins and mine as the perfect man. More on this when we get to verse 21. But again, Christ paid a debt that he didn't owe because you and I had a debt that we could not pay. That's exactly what happened in salvation. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Colossians. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. By the way, this is a companion verse to Ephesians 2, 1 through 8 or so. Actually, 1 through 10. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. What does Paul write here? When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Once again, I have to ask you, how grateful are you for the finished work of Christ? How grateful are you that he has not left it up to you to do what you could not do? Instead, providing Christ for you, who would do that in your stead. As I thought about this, I was reminded of another of my favorite hymns, where we sing, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah." What a saint. You hear me? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Once again, I have to encourage you, make sure you're listening with the right ears this morning. That should just make your skin get covered with goosebumps, with delight. I'm not asking for an unnecessary display of emotionality here. I'm not asking you to all just start jumping up and down and praising the Lord. But at least give me more than... Hallelujah! What a Savior! And here's where things get really exciting. And what Paul writes here at the end of verse 19. He says, not only that God reconciled us to himself and canceled our sin debt through the finished work of Christ, but he also committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word translated as committed here is a really important word. It's best understood as God's having deposited or placed within all of his children the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of reconciliation. Remember from our study of chapter 3 of this letter how in verses 2 and 3, Paul told the Corinthians that they were actually letters. They were living epistles written on his and his companions' hearts. He says, they were known and read by all men, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. If you're a believer here this morning, you need to know, you need to appreciate even more what God has done, not only for you, but what he's done in you. He has placed in you this good news of the gospel. He has enabled you. And not only enabled you, he commands us all to be ambassadors of reconciliation. He commands us to be out and about in this lost and dying world, making known the name of Christ. Why? Because we're the only ones who can make it known. And if you're not doing that, you're being disobedient, number one. But you're also showing forth evidence that nothing has been written on your heart at all. If you are an earthen vessel in which God has placed his treasure, The moment people peel back even the first layer of your onion, they're going to see treasure there. Or are they? Or are they going to see just a mirror? Or are they going to see just a reflection of themselves? A reflection of the world? Paul says if you're a believer, you have this treasure. And again, I kind of get really tired of people saying, you know, but Pastor, I just don't know how. You know, I meet people and I just don't know how to give them the gospel. I'm not as eloquent as a lot of people. I'm just not as quick-witted and ready to give a defense for what I believe as other people are. And I'm kind of ashamed of myself that I'm not more adept, and surely the Lord will forgive me when I fail Him over and over again, when I'm not doing what He's called me to do. And the only response I have for you at this moment is you don't have to do anything other than display the great gift that's been given to you. You know, when you get a new hairdo, ladies, some men, whenever you get your hairs cut, men, women, whenever you do your hair a different way, people walk up to you, don't they? And they say, oh, I like what you've done with your hair. Why? Because they can see that a change has been wrought on your head. It's visible to them. Do you know that same change should be just as evident in your life? To the point where people walk up to you and say, I like what's going on in your life. I don't understand it. Can't really put my finger on what it is, but something's different. Is that true of you? Are you substantially different from the world around you? So much that people look at you and they say, something is going on in you. Paul's saying we should all be those living letters, those living epistles. And that manifests itself in our willingness and our ability to share the gospel. And how simple is the gospel? I've said it before. If all you say to people is, you are a sinner in need of a Savior, I once was too. That Savior's name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. If that's the extent of your gospel presentation, do you not think that the Lord can use that? Through Christ and the reconciliation to God the Father that He has provided us, you all who name the name of Christ have been given this same gift, this same responsibility to reconcile others. As Paul says in verse 20, using another therefore as a means of introducing the logical conclusion that should be drawn from what he's just written, Paul says, in light of the fact that we've been commissioned to spread the word of reconciliation to those who are still outside of Christ, we've been enlisted as His ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. I'll stop there because this is really important. The word translated as ambassador here is the Greek word presbyo. I was kind of shocked to see that when I initially discovered this years ago, because presbyo is the same word that we get our word, the Greek word presbyteros, which is translated as elder, pastor. Presbyo signifies one who is not only older, but impeccably qualified to speak and act on behalf of whatever that word refers to. So, when we're made ambassadors of reconciliation, God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul that we have been equipped and qualified to share what's happened to us with those that it hasn't happened to. That's the simplicity of it all. We've been qualified and gifted and blessed with the privilege of telling others what God has done for us. You know what an ambassador does in our government? Ambassadors are selected based on their in-depth knowledge and personal experience in the country that they represent. They're then able to go out with the authority of the governor or the governing forces of that country, the president, the cabinet, the Congress. They're able to go into other lands and represent to other people what America stands for, what we believe, what we hold dear, what our traditions are, what our expectations are for those around us, and so on and so forth. This makes it the perfect word to describe what we've been enlisted to do on behalf of Christ. You've experienced the new birth in Christ. Now go and tell everyone else. Go and live in such a way that promotes Him. Not self-aggrandizement, not making much of yourself, but live in such a way as it makes much of Him. And here's another thing, going back to what we talked about the superficial distinctions. If you yet harbor resentment toward people who don't have the same amount of melanin in their skin as you do, if you harbor resentment for people from other places in the world simply because they're different, their customs are different, their traditions are different, they see things differently, if you're still at that level of infantile progression in your Christian faith, you need to grow up. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ cares nothing about those superficial things. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that can bridge the gap between any sinful man, no matter what his race is, what his traditions are, what his ethnicity is, the amount of melanin or lack thereof that is in his skin. There's only one thing that will bridge the gap between whether or not that individual is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And that's the gospel that you and I have been entrusted with. Well, it's just hard to give it to people who I don't like. You better learn to like them. Why? Because you've been commanded to love them. And yet so much of what's going on in Christendom today is this idea that no, we're pure bloods. We need to minister only to those who look like us, sound like us, believe like us, have the same traditions and customs that we do. That's nonsense. That's a ploy of the devil to make your witness ineffective in a lost and dying world. I don't care whether you come down. If I get home tonight and I get out of my car and there's a spaceship land on my front lawn and some beings from out there wherever get out of it, they're going to get the gospel. That is, if I can get it out before they kill me first. We're ambassadors for Christ. We work for Christ. And I've said this before. So many people are despondent. So many people are discontent with the way things are in their lives. Some people are just prone to complaining and complaining. Listen to my first message this morning, and you'll probably not complain as much as you may have up to this point. But so many people have so much angst and so much frustration. And you know, all that's of the devil. Because as a child of the Most High God, there's nothing that can dampen my joy. There's nothing that can undo what Christ has done in me. And others need to see that. The last thing they need is for me to stand in judgment of them because they look different or sound different or behave differently. What Paul's saying here is that by virtue of our having been made God's own by His grace and for His glory, and because of the power of the Spirit that indwells us, the Spirit who works in us and through us to accomplish His good pleasure, we are impeccably qualified to represent Him and to be used as His human instruments through whom He's pleased to draw His children to Himself. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean in terms of our demeanor? What does this mean in terms of our comportment, our behavior in this lost and dying world? Listen to MacArthur here. He says, an ambassador is both a messenger for and a representative of the one who sent him. And believers are messengers and representatives of the court of heaven. And just as an ambassador lives in a foreign land, so also do believers. You see, that's the thing that allows us to go beyond the superficial distinctions that we make, even with regard to race, ethnicity, color of skin, all those external factors. This world is not my home. He says, just as an ambassador lives in a foreign land, so also do believers. Though citizens of heaven, they represent their king in this world where they live as aliens and strangers. They proclaim to the lost, perishing rebels of this fallen world, the good news that they can be reconciled to the holy King of heaven. As Paul wrote in Romans 10, 13 through 15, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. I know some of you don't like feet that much. My daughter, Natalie, don't mention feet around her. She'll immediately start gagging. I'm surprised she's not doing that right now. But for some people, feet are ugly. Right? And they do kind of look alien-like, don't they? I mean, it's like hands at the end of your legs. Your toes do serve a purpose, but not like these phalanges, right? But have you ever stopped to consider that it's your feet that carry you from one place to another? It's your feet that God has given you to enable you to go out into the lost and dying world and make known the name of Christ. And those are beautiful feet. You have beautiful feet this morning. I don't care whether you've got corns, ingrown toenails, whether your feet are like the feet of those in Appalachia, which are calloused and worn because they don't wear shoes very often. If you're sharing the gospel, your feet are as beautiful as anyone else's feet. It's a beautiful thing. Needless to say, Paul and his companions took this very seriously. Which is why he goes on here in our text to write that because God uses human instrumentality to accomplish his redemptive purposes, he said, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And to those of you who are here this morning without Christ, I make the same plea. I beg you, be reconciled to God through Christ. Some of you might be thinking, well, okay, wait a minute, back up. Earlier, you just spent a lot of time telling us that salvation is all of God, it's all of grace, there's nothing we need to do in order to secure this salvation for ourselves. And now you're telling us that we need to repent and believe. Yes. So which is it? Is God sovereign in my salvation, or do I bear the responsibility of repenting and believing? And the answer is yes. Explain that, Pastor. I'm not going to explain it. Because the scriptures themselves don't explain that. That will forever be an antinomy, a tension, that exists between the sovereign will of God and man's responsibility. Yes, God and God alone is able to reconcile lost sinners to himself. But it's equally true, according to Acts 17, 30, and as well as other places, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And here's another thing that goes missing in the postmodern presentation of the gospel. I want you all to understand. I want you all to understand that, and this is going to come as a surprise to some of you, nowhere in your Bible will you find anything saying or suggesting that we invite Jesus into our hearts in order to be saved. Well, wait a minute. It's got to be there, because that's the gospel I've heard my whole life. We go to churches today and they do an altar call at the end of the service, and you're duty bound at that point. Won't you come? God wants you to be saved. Won't you come and believe? God is powerless to do anything to save you unless and until you grant Him the permission. God is, Jack Hiles once said, God is hard up. And He needs so badly for you to respond in faith so that He can save you. Do you realize that every gospel appeal in your Bible is a command? Repent and believe. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe. How am I to be spared from the wrath to come? Repent and believe. Spurgeon wrote an excellent sermon on this called Turn or Burn. I'm not going to share any of that with you, but go look it up. It's a wonderful message on the importance of this message. So how does that work exactly? Well, listen to Gil. Again, no relation to Irma. Gil wrote this. He said, repentance being represented as a command does not suppose it to be in the power of men or contradict evangelical repentance being the free grace of free grace gift of God, but only shows the need men stand in of it and how necessary and requisite it is. And when it is said to be a command to all, this does not destroy its being a special blessing of the covenant of grace to some, but points out the sad condition that all men are in as sinners, and that without repentance they must perish. In case you're a budding history buff, you'll recall that this was the exact issue that caused such a disruption in the relationship between 4th century British monk Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius, from which we get Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism from, was actually a precursor to Arminius himself, who posited the idea that God would never command us to do anything that He did not first give us the ability to comply with the command with. In other words, God can't command us to repent and believe without giving us the innate faculties to do that. And how did Augustine respond to that? Which, by the way, that's blasphemous. Augustine said, Augustine prayed very famously, God, give me the grace to do as you command and enable me to do what you command. In other words, if I'm going to obey your command, Lord, you have to give me the ability. You know, that's why when people caricature the doctrines of grace, you'll hear them say things like, well, you Calvinists, you believe that God drags people kicking and screaming against their will into the kingdom. That God comes up to unbelievers and smacks them on the head with His gospel blunt object and drags them into heaven against their will. You know, the irony of that, it's kind of true. But guess what else God does? He takes your heart of stone and then He replaces it with a heart of flesh. In regeneration, we are given not only the ability, but the inclination to love Him and to want to be His. God doesn't take anyone against their will. He changes our will. Amen. As an unbeliever right now, your will is only to one end. Your will is to sin. How much and how often? As much as you can, as frequently as you can without being caught. That's your will. Your will, Luther wrote about this extensively when he was in this diatribe between he and Erasmus. It's called On the Bondage of the Will. I suggest you get a copy of it and read it, because Luther says that every lost man's will is bound in sin. And the only way we can be free from that sin, that prison of sin, is for God Himself to unlatch the lock, swing the door open, and beckon us to come. Now I realize it's often difficult to share the true gospel, right? When we tell people that they're not in control, especially in today's day and age, I mean, people lose their minds. People, the most popular response I get to giving the gospel to lost people is, "Who are you to judge me?" Anybody heard that before? Who are you to tell me what's on the mind of God relative to these things? Who are you to say that I need to repent? Well, if you ever ask this question, let me share with you a very fitting response from Albert Barnes, commentator. He says this: this should free you from any hesitation, any trepidation that you have in sharing the gospel for fear of being rejected. Listen, our message is to be regarded as the message of God. It is God who speaks. What we say to you is said in His name and on His authority and should be received with the respect which is due a message directly from God. The gospel message is God speaking to men through the ministry and entreating them to be reconciled. This invests the message which the ministers bear with infinite dignity and solemnity, and it makes it a fearful and awful thing to reject it. If what you are speaking to others is rooted and grounded in the infallible and inerrant Word of God, you need not apologize for Him. You need not attempt to defend God from His own Word. And here's the simple truth in all this. If you reject Christ and end up in hell for all eternity, you have no one to blame but yourself. You who are unbelievers this morning, if you walk out of here yet again this morning insisting that I don't know what I'm talking about, that this gospel does not apply to you, that I'm being hyper-judgmental and overly critical of you in your fragile state, let me just say again, thus saith the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. I would not wish hell on any of you. Understanding hell as I do, I would not wish hell on even my worst enemy. But if they end up in hell, they'll have no one to blame, at least as far as I'm concerned, but themselves. And here's the flip side of that. If you end up in glory, no one gets the credit but Him. You see how the twisting and misrepresenting of the modern gospel does so much damage to God Himself? No, if I end up in heaven, it's going to be because I exercised my free will. I chose to believe when all these other adults around me decided to live on in disobedience to the gospel command to repent and believe. So if I make it to heaven, good on me. No. If you make it to heaven, good on Him. You make it to hell, shame on you. You have heard yet again this morning the words of eternal life. In verse 21 of our text, Paul explains precisely how God secured your salvation in mind. How did He do that? Paul says He, that is God the Father, made Him, that is God the Son, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God solved our sin problem through what theologians refer to as double imputation. Putting that more simply, when we're saved, two things happen. Our sin is imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us. Now, thankfully, when Jesus hung on that cross, He died for the sins of all of His children from even before He came until eternity future. So it's not as though he has to continue dying over and over and over again. It's not as though when you sin, we're adding more to what Jesus endured on the cross. When Jesus hung on that cross, he endured the full weight of your sin and mine, even though it wasn't his to bear. And he suffered the consequences. By the same token, when you were regenerated unto newness of life in him, you were given his righteousness. Luther referred to this as the glorious exchange. We need to be careful, though. Does this mean that Jesus was made a sinner because of my sin? No. No, you see, that never would have worked. You know what? If Jesus was made a sinner on behalf of your sin and mine, he could have never ascended to his Father. He could never have been raised from the dead. Why? Because he's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It's only because of his innocence, his being spotless, that he can serve as your representative and mine, your intercessor and mine. He wasn't made a sinner so that you and I might be saved. What's meant by this is that all of our sin was placed on Jesus as if it were his own. But what qualifies him to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God is the fact that it was not his own. And he was without sin. The imputation of his righteousness works in very much the same way. Christ gives us his righteousness in this glorious exchange, even though, practically speaking, none of us in this room right now are righteous. We're not. Anybody sin today? Well, again, if you sin, the rest of you, lying is a sin. Survey, raise your hand. Everybody raise your hand. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but God, in Christ, made us alive, and guess what? Keeps us alive. Just as our sin was placed on Christ, even though it was not his own, his righteousness is placed on us, even though it's not our own. Now, positionally, we are righteous. God sees us clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Hallelujah for that. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:9? Remember what his constant prayer was? He prayed that he would gain Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. It's God's righteousness. As he also said to the Romans in Romans 3:21 and 22, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. Now let me ask you this, because this has become a problem for many who I assumed were solid in their understanding of these things. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is a movement afoot to deny the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Right? Now, in case you're not aware of what the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is, let me explain. When God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, the question is, did Jesus actually bear God's punishment for our sin as a means of satisfying God's justice? Most people are thinking, duh, that's a no-brainer, right? I had an interesting time on X. I don't post much. If you're not familiar, that's formerly Twitter. When are we going to be able to stop saying that? Social media platform where people come on and opine and bloviate about all things. But I saw this post where somebody was questioning the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And I posted on there that I couldn't believe we were having this discussion. I can't believe anybody who professes Christ could ever question the length to which he went to make atonement for you and me. That is, taking on the full wrath of God as a means of propitiating for your sins and mine. I expected people to kind of, after my post, I expected people to come on and say, yeah, duh, or amen, or yeah, I can't believe this either. But there was this one individual, and he came on and he asked me to define the doctrine. So this is my definition. I said, through his crucifixion, Jesus bore the penalty that sinners deserve, acting as a substitute for those who by God's grace believe and place their trust in him. This substitution ensures our reconciliation with God, as Jesus' sacrifice satisfies divine justice and appeases God's wrath against sin. And the guy then responded, saying in part, he said, usually PSA adherents render this as something akin to God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus. Is this what you mean? If so, what is your go-to verse for this? As if we need a go-to verse. So I responded. I gave him Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
Amen.
Referencing this passage, Peter also wrote, and I gave him this as well, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And what is the curse of the law? Death. Curse of the law is a death sentence. What does death for the unbeliever entail? It entails an eternity experiencing the full unmitigated wrath of God. So what did Jesus endure on our behalf? The full unmitigated wrath of God. Sadly, the only response I got, the guy said, well, none of these use the word wrath, except for that one, but none of these use the word wrath. None of these verses say that God's wrath was actually poured out on Jesus. I just told the guy, I will pray for you. I hope you understand this most basic of Christian teachings. And then I went about my day. But I'm still curious. Why is it that anyone would want to reject that? So I went to my trusty companion, ChatGPT. That I only use for things like this. I don't use it in my sermon prep at all. Please make a note of that. But AI can be helpful. I went on ChatGPT and I asked the question, why is penal substitutionary atonement wrong in the opinion of some? Listen to the answers. Very telling. Opponents argue penal substitutionary atonement is wrong because it portrays God as a violent, vengeful figure, undermines the inherent love and justice of God, presents a transactional rather than transformational view of salvation, and suggests a conflict within the Trinity. Critics also contend that the theory introduces a false legalistic framework of retribution into the gospel, obscuring the restorative nature of God's justice as revealed in the kingdom of God, and that it requires God the Father to punish an innocent God the Son. The irony here is that all the problems people have with it are absolutely true. You don't think God's vengeful? What did God mean then when he said, vengeance is mine? Mm-hmm. I will repay. Repay what? The sins that are committed against him. How? With the eternal outpouring of his wrath. Now, how do we respond to these claims that God was being mean to his son? It's not like God to be mean to his son. Here we have a picture of God punishing his son for something he never did, and that's just not fair. Well, first of all, we respond to that by insisting that Jesus was not a victim. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus did not do what Jesus did on your behalf and mine on that cross. He did not do that because he had to. Of course, in the grand scheme of things, in God's eternal plan, there was no other way for that to happen. Jesus understood that, but make no mistake about it, Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was the willing participant at the cross. John 10. Nobody says, John 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me. Yeah. What? So they're wrong. The Father and the Son are not at odds with each other. There's no enmity there. There's no unnecessary victim-like cruelty going on between the Father and the Son. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life so that I may pick it up again. No one has taken it away from me, not even the Father. But I lay it down by my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In that grand condescension between the Father and the Son, the co-equal Father and the Son agreed. The Father said, Son, do this. And Jesus obeyed. And he did it willingly. When Jesus hung on that cross, I want you to think about this. He willingly endured the full, unmitigated, unrelenting wrath of God that you and I deserve, and that those who die without Christ will endure forever. Have you ever wondered why in the garden on the night of his betrayal, Jesus prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass? What did Jesus know was in that cup? The wrath of God. How much wrath? Oh, just a cupful. No, it was the biggest cup ever imagined. Jesus knew that he was about to experience the full, undiluted wrath of God for those who would be the objects of his eternal love. So that you and I would never experience God's wrath. You think the gospel was good news before you came to this morning? It's even better news. Because in addition to doing that, he's now given you the job of being ambassadors of this reconciliation. As one commentator noted, he says, the elements of suffering in Jesus' case were fraught with exquisite torture. Such was the anguish that it would have then separated soul and body. Of such rigor that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And it was such that had not an angel appeared from heaven to strengthen and support the fainting divine, he too would have suffered. Think about it this way. Any denial of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is a watering down, a mitigating of what Christ actually endured for your sake and mine. It's an insidious attempt by the devil to erase the extent to which Christ was willing to go and did go in securing your salvation and mine. But let me say this as clearly as it can be said for anyone who might yet misunderstand me. either Christ took on himself the full weight of God's wrath for your sin, or you'll bear at least a portion of it for all eternity. Either he took it all, or we as his children will bear some of that. That's Roman Catholic doctrine, by the way. We leave this earth, we don't go to heaven, we go to purgatory. Why? Because there's still further work that needs to be done. No. My scriptures tell me that Christ died once for all. And that his sacrifice was all sufficient, superabounding to the benefit of man. Question this morning, and the question I want to leave with you, how do you respond to this? One of two responses is all there is. You'll either reject this as just even more ramblings of a guy who's paid to do this, a guy who may or may not believe this himself, a guy that says this all the time, and yet I'm not convinced. And if that's your attitude, you will die without Christ, and you yourself will suffer the wrath of God forever. Or, even at this very moment, you'll cry out to him, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, spare me from myself. Spare me from my sin. Spare me from yourself, as only you can." Might we all walk away this morning, even as believers, with a renewed appreciation for what he has done, as well as a renewed sense of both obligation and privilege over our having been made ambassadors of Christ.